Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament, so if you can't find it, find Matthew and turn back a page. The book of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin our journey through this book, we pray for the help of your Spirit. This is one of these books in our Bibles that is strange to us, but yet we know that it is important. It has been given by the ministry of your Spirit, who breathed this book, who inspired Malachi as he prophesied and spoke in Jerusalem. That same Spirit who now speaks through this book to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the preciousness of this over the next few weeks, and that we would treasure this as the Christian scripture that it is. Father, help us now as we begin our journey to understand the context and the setting, to understand the message, that we might begin to apply this to our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi is one of these strange books in our Bibles, known as the Minor Prophets. We could say it's one of the strange books in our Bibles, just known as the Prophets, because if we're honest, both the Major and the Minor Prophets are books that can be very strange to us. We understand the historical books, right? We know what it is to read history. We understand the poetic books. We know what it is to read poetry. But in these prophets, the Major and the Minor Prophets, we are dealing with types of literature that really we don't come across outside of the Bible. We find apocalyptic literature contained in these books that is really a genre all by itself and and if we were to understand it, we have to follow its own rules. But even just as we read it, we struggle sometimes to find the context. These are books that are often ripped in the structure of our Old Testament from their historical counterparts, right? As you know, the editors of the Bible had to make decisions about which books to place where. And the unfortunate way that our Old Testaments are structured is that the Major and Minor Prophets are separated from the history that they refer to by the Psalms, by Proverbs, by Ecclesiastes. In some ways, it would be better if the Major and Minor Prophets just came right after Kings and Chronicles so that we could understand what is going on. But that is not the way our Bibles are structured. But it means that by the time we come to Malachi, the historical events surrounding the fortunes of Israel and Judah can be far from our minds, and we struggle really to put this all together. But it is important for us to do the work. Because as we pray, this is Christian scripture. This is given to us that we might see Christ in these pages, that we might understand more of our salvation. So before we begin digging into the text proper, as we will next week, it's good for us to sit and just try and figure out how this book fits into everything else. Well, the book is written in the late 5th century BC in Jerusalem. And that means that Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he was living and ministering in a situation of religious confusion as the returned exiles tried to make sense of a reality that did not seem to match up with what God had promised them through the prophets. Judah, as you know, had been taken into exile in 586 BC by the Babylonians under the direction of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was, as we saw a couple of weeks ago as we finished our readings through 2 Chronicles, it was the heartbreaking but inevitable exile that followed 400 years of profound spiritual decline. Right, we spent the entirety of 2017 reading through 2 Chronicles together as a congregation. And we saw that decline. We walked with Judah through that decline. After Solomon's idolatry, in which he went after the gods of his foreign wives and forsook the exclusive worship of Yahweh and attempted to bring God down into his own little pantheon. After Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom split. It was divided into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. In a tremendous and vivid act of judgment, God took that green and pleasant land into which he had brought his people through Moses and then Joshua. God took that land of promise, a land that was described to the Exodus generation, you remember, as a land flowing with milk and honey, indicating that it was a land of abundant satisfaction and contentment and joy and peace and security. God took that land and he ripped it apart. It was a devastating and clear judgment that sin brings disruption where there should be peace. It was a devastating and clear judgment that sin essentially corrupts. That is, the essence of sin is corruption and restlessness. So that even this land of promise that was to be a place of peace and rest was, because of Solomon's sin, now a place of restlessness and corruption, a place of division and hostility. In a sense, the division of the kingdom was a repetition of the fall. Here were the people of God dwelling in the good and distinctly garden-like kingdom of God, having been granted rest from all their enemies as God had promised to David, and having enjoyed peace and prosperity under Solomon's rule, dwelling in this garden-like kingdom, but now the tear of sin comes in and rips this people apart. Sin comes in and separates them and brings disunity where there should have been harmony. It was a situation that only got worse over the next few generations as king after king led both Israel and Judah further away from fidelity to their God. Now, while the fortunes of the northern kingdom were an unmitigated departure from God, the southern kingdom of Judah, as we read in 2 Chronicles, did, we have to admit, have their descent punctuated by a few faithful kings who attempted to bring them back to the Lord. However, it was all too little too late. And in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar arrived in Judah to conquer that kingdom and take its inhabitants away to Babylon. It was a surprise to the Judeans, but it shouldn't have been. It was the very thing that Jeremiah had predicted as he tried to call them back from their apostasy. Right, do you remember in Jeremiah 6, the prophet had proclaimed, "Behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle against you, daughter of Zion." As Jeremiah called to this faithless people, he said to them, "It is inevitable. If you do not repent, you will be taken captive. A power is coming from the north. And their army is so powerful that the thunder of their horses' hooves is like a roaring sea." Is this picture of an enormous power? As this Arabian powerhouse came against weak and crippled Judah, that cloud of dust we can imagine rising from the horizon as the Babylonian troops literally thundered down on this indefensible people. It was terrible. A land of peace and prosperity now taken captive by their enemies, laid waste by a foreign power. And worse even than that, the people taken away captive to live in Babylon. Babylon, or Chaldea, as it was otherwise known, was of course where Abraham had come from. It was as Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans that God had called him out of his paganism and given him the great promise that he would be the father of a multitude. The promise that a godly nation would come from him, and that he and they would be the conduit of God's blessing to the world. But as the Judeans made their march north and over that fertile crescent and down into Chaldea, down into Babylon, down into Iraq, they retraced Abraham's steps. They followed his path almost exactly, and in doing so symbolically, were called to walk back the covenant promises. The heartbreak and despair of their situation was captured so vividly in Psalm 137. Remember the words of that psalm, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" It seemed to them as if all was lost. How could they sing the songs of Zion when it seemed like they had been called to walk back the promises that had constituted Zion? Here they were now sitting back in Chaldea. It seemed as if God had forsaken his people. Or at least it would have. If they hadn't had the great promises, if they hadn't had the gospel that God had proclaimed to them through the prophets. Jeremiah, in the midst of his warnings that if the people didn't turn from their wicked ways, exile was inevitable. In the midst of those warnings, Jeremiah had also promised a return from this exile. In Jeremiah 29, we read these words. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." In exile, it seemed as if the Lord only had plans for evil. It seemed as if the promise had gone. It seemed as if they called out and the heavens were brass and God was nowhere to be found. But in this gospel that God in his grace had given to them before the exile, he said to them, "This will not stand forever. I will fulfill my promise. I will do what I have said, and you will call upon me, and I will bring you home." Again, in Jeremiah 31, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." Ezekiel had said something similar. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them in their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It was, of course, after those words in Ezekiel 39 that the prophet went on to describe the visions of the glorious rebuilt temple that was to stand at the heart of this renewed kingdom of God. In the midst of the dark judgment of the exile, there remained this shaft of light that came in and gave hope to the people of Judah. After 70 years of exile, God would bring them back. He would restore them. He would restore his relationship with them, and he would restore the kingdom in which they lived. And so when, in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, who had recently defeated the Babylonians and absorbed their territory into his empire, when Cyrus published a decree in which he sent the Judean exiles home with explicit instructions to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, it seemed as if those promises were now gloriously coming true. As we read at the beginning of the book of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. There was to be no mistake. The proclamation that Cyrus made was a movement of God to fulfill his promises. But as we saw last year in our studies in Zechariah, what those returned exiles found was a million miles from what they had expected. The land that they returned to was a land that was still destroyed. And not just that, it is a land that had lain in ruins for 70 years. If you come to a knockdown building, you can, with hard work, put those stones one on top of another again fairly easily. But if you come to a ruin that has sat in ruins for 70 years, you will find moss on it. You will find vines growing up between it. You will find things cracked and crumbling. Essentially, what these returnees found was not this bountiful land that they had expected, but they found a wilderness. They found a place in which they had to scratch out a living. And those who dwelled in the land, either because they had not been taken away in exile or because they had moved in during the intervening years, those who lived in the land were not delighted to see them. They had fought hard to carve out a life for themselves in the midst of exceedingly difficult circumstances, and they resented these newcomers who came attempting to take over and restore things to the way they were before the exile. The result was that these returnees were only able to lay the foundation of the temple before being intimidated into stopping. An obstruction that lasted for almost 2 decades. That's essentially where the books of Zechariah and Haggai pick up. To these discouraged returnees, God sent these prophets to encourage them in their work, to take heart, and once again to begin rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple in particular. However, by the time of Malachi, things had descended again. After the construction of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, the Judeans had once again grown disillusioned and hard-hearted. No doubt in part because the rebuilt temple paled in comparison to what they had anticipated, even to what they had enjoyed before. Ezekiel had spoken of a temple that would dwarf the one built by Solomon. He'd spoken of a temple that had walls 10 feet high and 10 feet thick. A temple complex that ran 830 feet by 830 feet. And the one that Zechariah had described was even more glorious. Do you remember Zechariah chapter 2? He described a new Jerusalem that was immeasurable, but which was also itself the dwelling place of God. Zechariah is saying that God is building a temple that is not just a building within the city, but is the city itself, and that city spans the whole world. But now, 80 or so years later, they're still battling. And yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but the walls still lie in ruins. And the question that is running through the minds of the people is God really faithful to his promises? Is God really to be trusted? Can we build our lives on his word, on what he has said? One commentator, John L. Mackay, who happened to be my Old Testament professor in seminary, said, although the people of Haggai's and Zechariah's day had fallen short of what God expected of them, when they were challenged about it, they acknowledged that they were in the wrong. They admitted that the temple ought to be rebuilt, and they came to accept that they should start immediately. By the time of Malachi, the nature of the people's disobedience had changed. They could see nothing wrong with the way they were living or the way they approached God and worshipped. When challenged about their attitudes, there was no acknowledgement of wrong on their part. Instead, they were prepared to defend their behavior. Indeed, they more than hinted that what had gone wrong was that the Lord had not lived up to his side of the covenant. It was a time of religious cynicism. Where were the blessings that Zechariah and Haggai had promised? Where were the crowds from the nations that were supposed to flock to the new temple in Jerusalem? Where were the rest of the Jews who were supposed to all return from the dispersion? Instead of a position of restored peace and prosperity, they continued to languish under the burden of being dominated by a foreign pagan power. And their cynicism had gone so far that they had begun to think that the best way for them to get on, the best way for them to make the best of the seemingly bad lot, was simply to take things into their own hands. God, it seems, could not be trusted. And so they would live as they saw fit. And so what that meant was their worship, by the time of Malachi's ministry, had descended to really nothing more than a formal ritual. They had taken to themselves foreign wives. They were withholding tithes. And they were ignoring the legal requirements to protect the poor and the vulnerable. As one commentator said, though God was certainly alive and well, as revealed, for example, by his remarkable providences in the book of Esther, it was a period in which God's people had to live more by faith than by sight. And that faith was failing. And they were taking things into their own hands. If God was not going to step up, well, they weren't going to blatantly forsake him, but they were going to do what they thought needed to be done to make up for his perceived failures. And so that's the situation to which this book is written, into this culture of incredible spiritual confusion and disillusionment and cynicism. But what does it mean for us? Why is this important? Well, ultimately, this is a book that points us to Christ. At the root of the spiritual disillusionment among the Judeans, among whom Malachi was ministering, was a fundamental misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. Like those to whom Haggai and Zechariah ministered, these Judeans were still looking for a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And the cultural situation in which they found themselves seemed to indicate that either God could not or would not do what he had said. As they looked around themselves, they saw a situation that was a million miles away from the kingdom that God had described to Abraham, that multitudinous kingdom that would be a blessing to the entire world. Here they were, languishing as a vassal state and facing persecution and opposition. It was a million miles away from what God had promised to Moses, As wonderful as it was to be back from exile, this land could hardly be described anymore as one flowing with milk and honey. This was no kingdom of rest. It was a place of sorrow and hardship. This was a million miles away from the kingdom promised to David, in which the people of God would find rest under the sovereignty of an exalted king who would give his people rest from all their enemies. It was a million miles away from the reality promised and foretold by the prophets. Nothing was as they expected it to be. But of course, their disillusionment did not lie in the fact that God had somehow failed or that his promises had been somehow hyperbolic. The problem was that they had failed to understand that the physical kingdom of Israel, that promised strip of land that lies between the Mediterranean and the Arabian desert, was all foreshadowing a greater spiritual reality yet to come. What God had promised was far greater than what these Judeans had envisioned. And so this book, much like Zechariah, is designed to reorient the hearts of its hearers and to prepare them for the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of God's promises in and through Christ. Malachi calls his readers back from their cynicism to a wholehearted devotion to God that is rooted in an anticipation of a coming reality that will not only outstrip their current experience, but also anything that Israel had ever seen, even under Solomon. However, while the primary focus of this book is to prepare our hearts for the establishment of the kingdom in Christ, this book also functions to remind us not to judge the faithfulness of God by our present circumstances. Thomas Wilcox once wrote a beautiful quote that is on my desk and something that I try to remind myself of every day. He said, "Judge not Christ's love by his providences, but by his promises." And that essentially is the secondary message of this book. It is so easy for us to slip into the same error as these 5th century BC Judeans. It is easy for us to look around ourselves and see the situations that we may be in personally or the situation that the church may be in corporately and wonder if God is asleep at the wheel. Now, we would never articulate it that way. Right, these Judeans hesitated to articulate it that way and continued to go through their religious motions. But if we're honest, there are times and seasons in our lives when the pressures that come upon us and the situations that we find ourselves in are so overwhelming that we begin to wonder. And the devil is quick to whisper to us that if God truly loved us, then this would not be happening. If God was truly good, if he could be held to his word, then he would not allow such things in our lives. But this book serves to lift our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of the providences, and remind us of the promises. It reminds us of that far greater context of our lives. It reminds us that we are not defined, and our relationship to God is not defined by what happens to us, but is defined and determined by the infallible promises of God that can and often do work in a way that is mysterious. The book of Malachi, like many of the prophets, both major and minor, can seem like a strange book written to a people who lived long, long ago in a land far, far away. But it is a book that fills us with Christ. It is a book that turns our minds and our hearts to see his glory as the one in and through whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. May God bless us as we walk through this book to see his glory revealed here, and may our wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ deepen and mature as we do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Malachi, and we do pray for the help of your Spirit, that we might be strengthened against religious cynicism and that we might simply delight ourselves in the goodness of our God. Lord, lead us on, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.